Over the last several days, my mind was greatly troubled as to what I might try to speak on this morning. Sometimes there's maybe a text or subject or something or an impression that will come early in the week, and that's always preferable as far as I'm concerned. But sometimes it just doesn't come until perhaps the 11th hour. And I think there's more than one reason for that. One, it's God's way of always reminding me and other ministers that we cannot labor apart and alone from God. The Lord knows the needs of his people at any particular time and is able to impress upon the mind and hearts of his ministers in which direction perhaps to go. So it keeps the preacher in tune with his great need of the Lord. So I went to bed last night. I was still in this frame of mind, but in the early mornings, the hours of the morning, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John became very much impressed upon my mind. So I hope that's the Lord giving an answer of prayer. Only another minister would fully and truly understand what I've just said, but I hope that you can grasp a little bit of it. Again, this morning, before I ever got out of the bed, when my eyes first opened up, in fact, before they opened up, and thoughts were in my head, this chapter became very, very strong in my thoughts. So I'd like to go to John chapter 5, beginning verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Before reading any further, I'd like to make a couple of comments about this verse here. After this is an expression that's found 9 times in John's gospel. It's peculiar to the gospel of John. In Matthew, the word then, T-H-E-N, is peculiar to Matthew. Mark, the expression immediately, is peculiar to Mark. And in Luke, we have the expression, and it came to pass. That's one that's used often in Luke's gospel. So each four of these gospel writers had a word or expression that was somewhat peculiar to them that you don't find. You may find the same one in the other three gospels, but not like it's used here in John the great number of times. So once again, we find this chapter starting out as we find a number of times in this gospel record where it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, we're not told what feast this is. According to Deuteronomy chapter 16, the Jews, the male Jews, were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. There was the feast of the Passover. It was a very important one, of course, because that was to remind them of their deliverance out of the land of Egypt, when the Lord delivered them with 10 plagues. And the last one was the death of the firstborn. And the Lord went through at midnight, and he passed over where he saw the blood. The next one was that of Pentecost. That was to occur 50 days after Passover. And we find that taking place in the book of Acts, chapter 1 and chapter 2 there. And the other one was the Feast of the Tabernacles. These were 3 feasts that the Jewish males, regardless of where they lived, were required to come to Jerusalem these 3 times in a year's time, and they were to bring some offerings and gifts. They were not to come up there empty. But here's an expression that shows how God never expects more out of us than what we're able to do. They were not to come with empty hands. They were to bring their gifts according as every man was able. All people are not able to the same extent. God just expects each and every one of us to do the best we can with what we have according to our ability, whatever that might be. Some will have greater ability than others. So we're not required to bring according to the ability of somebody else. But we are required to bring according to our own ability and do the best we can with what God has placed in our hands and in our lives, our gifts, our talents, etc. Now, we're not told which of these 3 feasts this was, and I suppose the Lord wanted us to know. He would have told us here. But it would seem like perhaps it's the Feast of Pentecost, because when the Passover was brought to our attention, it was always specified. If you go back a couple of chapters, in chapters 2 and 4, you'll find where the Feast of the Passover was mentioned. So the general thought is this was Pentecost, but again, we don't know for sure. Then it says, after this, at this feast, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ, being a Jew in terms of his humanity, kept the law to a jot and a tittle. Whatever the law required, the Lord Jesus Christ was faithful in doing that. He kept every commandment of the law of Moses. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "Think not I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." Christ satisfied the law. He never came to destroy it. He satisfied it. He fulfilled it to a jot and to a tittle. He crossed all T's and dotted all the I's. So now, after this, we have a feast at Jerusalem, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. When you read the Bible of people going to Jerusalem or away from Jerusalem, it always reads like this. If they're going to Jerusalem, it says they went up to Jerusalem. If they left Jerusalem to go somewhere else, it would say they went down from Jerusalem, regardless of the direction. And that's just not by accident, because Jerusalem was a city that was chosen by God. He placed his name in this city. He placed the center of worship in this city. And therefore, it is something that wasn't decided by men, but rather it was God ordained. And whatever God has ordained, you'll always be up. It will never be down. So we have this opening verse. It says more than might just meet the eye. After this, that is the next step in the journey of Christ. After this, we find there was a feast, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, this morning, I want you to form a picture in your mind. I want you to try to picture, if you were in Jerusalem and you came upon this site. I believe this particular miracle here, which, by the way, is miracle number 3. As we stated last Sunday, there are 7 miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. They're referred to as signs, by the way. In the last 2 verses of John chapter 20, we find where John says, "And many other signs did Jesus do in the midst of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are recorded, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." There are 7 of these. The first one is in John 2, the changing of water into wine, the marriage in Cana. Number 7 is when Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave in John chapter 11. Now, the Bible speaks about signs, wonders, and miracles. Twice that's recorded for us. In the book of Acts 2 and 22, we find where the Apostle Peter basically begins his message on the day of Pentecost like this. He says, "Ye men of Israel, know ye that there was a man approved of God," talking about Jesus Christ, "who did in your midst signs and wonders and miracles." And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, it says these signs and wonders and miracles were for a testimony or a witness. Now, you might say, well, what's the difference between these 3 words, signs, wonders, and miracles? Very little. All 3 of these have reference to the supernatural. Let me put it that way, to the supernatural. Some things are just clear-cut miracles that take place and occur, and there's no question about it. Sometimes there's something that happens and we know it's out of the ordinary, supernatural. That might be a sign or wonder. Now, John calls these miracles here signs. So in one sense, they basically are the same, but there is a slight variation, a difference in the 3. So we find this is miracle or sign number 3 of the 7 that Jesus did. The first 2 were more private. Turning the water into wine was at a wedding where there was a limited amount of people. The second was done by the centurion's servant was healed. And the centurion and his servant and those of his household were aware of this. But this is done out in the open with far more people involved than the first 2. So Jesus is at this place here in Jerusalem. And notice the setting by the sheep market. There's a pool. That word sheep market basically means sheep gate. Now, you go to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 3, you'll find when Nehemiah came to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. In chapter 3, he went around the city of Jerusalem inspecting everything to determine the amount of damage. He made an evaluation. He went around by night. He did all this before just coming up with his plan. He did all this in the beginning to, again, have a clear and accurate picture of the situation. We find 10 gates listed there. The first gate is the sheep gate. And you have other gates like the fish gate and the old gate. And again, there's 10 of these gates. And after he names all 10 gates, he then refers back to the sheep gate, which gives us a circle that is complete. It begins with the sheep gate. It ends with the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate was a gate in the city of Jerusalem, which the animals, sheep in particular, passed through. They came into Jerusalem to be offered. So right where this is going to take place is near the sheep gate. Well, what's the most famous sheep, you might say, or lamb that ever passed through the sheep gate? Was the one that John referred to in John 1:29, when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." This miracle is going to take place here. It's going to be right next to the sheep market or the sheep gate. And then we have the name Bethesda. It's pronounced Bethsaida in other places. It was a home of Philip and Peter and Andrew, but it means house of mercy. Also, another definition of it is where two outpourings meet. And archaeologists have discovered in that area the place where this pool of water was, and there were two sources that fed this pool of water. So the name is very, very suitable. A place where two outpourings meet, but mainly the house of mercy. So we got a sheep gate where the Lord Jesus Christ, you might say, in type at least, came through as the Lamb of God. And you have a house of mercy, and it has five porches, five columns, five porches. The number five, generally speaking, in the Word of God, is a sign of or number of favor or the number of grace. We find this illustrated in different places. If you go back and study the tabernacle, you'll find that the number five or multiples of five are stamped all over the tabernacle. You will find in the case of Joseph and his brethren, if you go back to read the book of Genesis, chapter 43, you're going to find where Joseph is separated from his brethren for a good long while. His brethren, providentially of the Lord, down in the land of Egypt, and Joseph knows them before they ever know him. He recognizes them when they don't recognize him. But when the revelation finally comes, there's so much joy that Joseph has in seeing his family once again. Now, joy on behalf of Joseph, great fear on behalf of his brothers when they realize this is Joseph, who we sold into slavery, and at one time had intentions of slaying. There's great fear there. And I'd be tempted a little bit to kind of move over into that for some points, but I will not this morning. But nevertheless, when they sat down at the table and a mess was given each one of them, and for those who don't know what a mess is, it just means a portion of food. I used to use that a lot. I know when I was growing up, people want to come and fish. We had a couple of ponds, and they'd say, "Can we go down there and catch a mess of fish?" A mess of fish. What did that mean? We'd like to go down there and catch enough fish for a meal. That's what the word mess means. We find when that was given to his brothers, Joseph gave five times as much to Benjamin than he did to the rest. Later, he will give them all changes of garments. He will give Benjamin five changes of garments to compare to one to the other brothers. Joseph gave to all, but he gave five times as much to Benjamin. When David went out to fight the giant Goliath, he went down to a brook to get some rocks for his sling. How many did he choose? He chose five, right? He chose five smooth stones. We find in the Ten Commandments, they're broken into the first four and the last six. The first of the last six, which would be number five, is the first commandment with promise. It says, "Honor thy mother and thy father, that thy days may be long upon the face of this earth." Now, if you do not believe that God can extend your life and that God can shorten your life, you hadn't read a lot of the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear that God has brought the lives of some people to an abrupt end, short it normally would have if God had not intervened to do it. And there are times when God has extended life. He did that with the case of Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord after Isaiah the prophet came to him to tell him that he was about to die. The Bible says Hezekiah turned his back to the wall, got his house in order, and he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord responded through Isaiah once again, "You tell Hezekiah, I've heard thy prayer, I've seen thy tears. Now unto thee I'll add 15 years. If you'll go to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you'll find people who abused the Lord's Supper suffered a premature death. And that could be a nice subject one day, I suppose, going into that. But if you don't think the good Lord can extend or shorten life based upon obedience and disobedience, especially those who have been enlightened in His Word, then you need to read the Bible a little closer, because He has and He can. He can and He has. All right, what we have here then is five porches of this here in Bethesda, which means the house of mercy. Five is a number of grace, and it's right next to the sheep market where the Lord Jesus Christ, again in type and shadow, is going to pass through there. Now, what do you have here then? You got, I think, a beautiful picture of everything involved concerning our salvation. We got mercy, we got grace, and we've got the Lamb of God. And not only concerning our salvation for heaven in mortal glory, but also here in time, in our daily trials, our daily challenges, our daily decisions, and our daily activities, et cetera, et cetera. We need mercy and grace, do we not? Look at what Paul says in Hebrews 4:16. Let us come therefore boldly into the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And who sits upon that throne? Well, the triumphant Jesus does. The resurrected Savior does. The great shepherd of the sheep is on that throne, and He's dispensing or issuing out mercy and grace. And we're to come boldly to that throne on a regular basis to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to approach this place uninvited. He has not been called for. They're not seeking Him. But let's take a look at what He finds here. Here at Bethesda lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, the Bible could have said, here lies a great multitude of impotent folks, and no details given. But we're given three categories of these people here: the blind, the halt, the withered. A picture of Israel, I believe, in the days and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 35, verses 3 through 6. You'll find here where Isaiah prophesied a day coming which the blind would see, eyes would be open, the ears of the deaf be open, and people would hear. The lame would get up off their beds and walk. And you come to the four Gospels, you're going to find the eyes of the blind being opened, the ears of the deaf being opened, tongues being loosed, lame people being able to get off their beds and walk away with the bed on them, so to speak. In other words, this is a fulfillment. The life of Christ is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 35. The Jewish people had that on record. The Jewish people had 39 books of divine information from Genesis to Malachi in their hand, in their possession, and yet they were ignorant as to who this man named Jesus was. He walked in their midst, and they didn't recognize Him. He walked in their midst, and they didn't realize just who He was. Remember when He came to the well in John chapter 4 and met the Samaritan woman. The Samaritan woman did not know who He was. As we continue reading here, the man the Lord is going to heal does not know who Jesus Christ is. They were in darkness, great darkness. It's a picture here of the condition, I believe, of the Israelites in the day, or the Jewish people, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these three categories are brought to our attention. The blind. That means they could not see, they could not understand. We find several places in the Gospels, also in the last chapter of the book of Acts, in the days of the Apostle Paul, where the prophecy of Isaiah had come to pass, when he said, they will have eyes that cannot see, ears that cannot hear, and a heart that cannot understand. The Lord brought what we might call judicial blindness upon the Jewish people. A judicial blindness, that is, a blindness of judgment upon the Jewish people for their condition in that day and for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ being the promised Messiah. So they're described here. The blind, they cannot see. The halt, they cannot walk. And the withered, that means paralysis of the hands, cannot handle. In order to serve God, we find that we're to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to use our feet, we use our hands to serve Him and worship Him. And we to have the eyes of our understanding. Paul mentions the understanding or revelation of God's truth to the Ephesians in that way. He prayed their eyes of their understanding might be enlightened. So the eyes, what are the eyes to the body is understanding to the spiritual man or to the soul. So we're told three specific categories of people here, and that's all very relevant and all very significant. Now, it says, for an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. We're not told what season this is, but it was a certain season. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 3:1. To everything there is a purpose. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the heavens. We have four seasons in the natural realm, spring, summer, fall, and winter. They're all seasons, but they're all different. And we go through seasons of life, do we not? I tell you, 50 years, it's amazing. It's incredible. I remember vividly the day that I first laid eyes on Karen. I remember it clearly, like it happened yesterday. And from that moment to this moment, our journey has been miraculous, has been amazing. And from that moment to this moment, you know, we're blessed with four children and four wonderful in-laws. And, you know, their spouses we love dearly. And 11 grandchildren. And how did it all happen? so swiftly and so quickly. Like the snap of a finger. You know, it's been a brief season. A short season. It's hard to explain. Time is one of those intriguing subjects to me, by the way. How things can seem like it takes so long and other things seem to just go by so fast. And we know that a second is a second and a minute is a minute and an hour is an hour and a day is a day and a week is a week and a month and a year is a year. Time never speeds up, never slows down, but only in our experiences, you see. So at a certain season, an angel would come down. This is one of the most unique pictures I think we have in the Gospels of where Christ performed a miracle and where miracles were being performed apart from this miracle. At a certain season, a certain angel would come down and trouble the water. And the first person that would get into the water was miraculously healed. Now, according to this, it sounds like that's the only one, but the first one. And so the Lord comes unannounced. The Lord comes without invitation. The Lord comes without being sought. Here we see the sovereignty of the Lord. And we normally think about God's sovereignty in terms of the election of his people to glory. And certainly that's an important part of God's sovereignty. The 9th chapter of the book of Romans brings forth the sovereignty of God out very, very clearly. Then we think about the sovereignty of God in creation. Who did God refer to? Who did God talk with? Who did God counsel with when he decided to create the heaven and the earth? Nobody was around, were they? Man doesn't come on the picture till the 6th day of God's creation. He certainly didn't ask man for his advice. If he had, a man be bragging about what he did. Oh, man wasn't around. God was sovereign in that operation when he created the heaven and the earth, the moon, the stars, and the sun. And mankind on this earth on the 6th and final day of creation out of the very dust of the earth. God was sovereign in all that. He didn't consult with anybody. Nobody to consult with. And then God is also sovereign in his providence. We'll notice here God, Jesus Christ, will heal one person. There's a multitude of people here. He will heal just one. Didn't have to heal nobody. Or anybody. I did take a little English in school, but anyway. He didn't have to heal anybody, but he did. He could heal everybody, but he didn't. A lot of people don't like the subject of God's sovereignty. You start talking to people in Romans chapter 9, they're not too happy about that. When the Apostle Paul said concerning God that God loved Jacob and hated Esau, he said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteous with God? He said, God forbid. For I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, sovereignty. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, sovereignty. So therefore, it's not of him that winneth or of him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Paul anticipated all this by divine inspiration and answers every single objection to the sovereignty of God. Psalms 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Now, why would that not be a wonderful truth to rejoice in? Let me reread it this way. God is in the heavens. He cannot get his will done. Our God is in the heavens, and he cannot get his good pleasure accomplished. You like that? How would that sound to you? That's what's preached all over the world today, that the Lord Jesus Christ would like to save everybody, but he's not getting the job done. The devil's winning more people than he is. The Lord would like to do this. The Lord would like to do that. Those expressions are all non-biblical. They're not found anywhere in the Bible. Sometimes people talk about Jesus having a plan of salvation. Not in the Bible. God has never had a plan of salvation. God purposed to have a family and purposed to save his family and bring them home to glory one day. And he's going to get the job done completely and entirely without the loss of one. All right? People don't like the subject of God's sovereignty. You're going to see it on display right here in his providence, in his own personal ministry. The Lord approaches here. "And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Seemed kind of odd number to me. I got to think about that. Seemed kind of like an odd number, 38. Most numbers in the Bible, you know, like 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 and multiples of all those, 10,000 and things like that. Kind of an odd number, it seems like. So I did a little searching. And I find over here in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2 and verse 14, an interesting statement. I find over here, normally we think about the journey of Israel in the wilderness being a 40-year journey, right? And it was. But something happened significantly after year number 38. Something happened significantly after year number 38. After the 38th year, all the men of war that were 20 years old and older that started out, but God said they would not go into the land of Canaan because he brought back an evil report saying we'd be not able to take the land because there's giants in the land and great walled cities. All the men of war from 20 years old and older, God said, will not go into the land of Canaan. And in the year number 38, it reads like this. And those men who were numbered men of war after the 38th year, were wasted out. Notice that expression, were wasted out. It means they died. When you say that, says they wasted out. God allowed them to circle around and circle around and circle around for 38 years until the last one of those men died. There were two men that did not die, Joshua and Caleb, because they said, we'd be well able to take the city or the land. We'd be well able to go in there and possess the land because it's a gift from God and God who's blessed us thus far enabled us to go across Jordan's River and to accomplish his purpose and accomplish his will. That was after year number 38. And when the Levites were numbered from the year age of 30 and higher, because that's when they went into service, the Levitical priesthood, when the age of 30, when they were all numbered, guess how many wound up being numbered? 38,000. Here's a man with an infirmity of 38 years. That's a long time. Talking about how time swiftly passes, I doubt that was a swift time for him. That 38 years, I'm sure, was a long time to have this infirmity. We are not told what the infirmity was, but apparently it's of some type of infirmity where he could not walk. And he had it for 38 years. I'd say that was a long time for that man to suffer for 38 years. Jesus saw him lie. Jesus sees him and knew he'd been now a long time. Jesus knew all about him. There was nothing about this man's entire life that Jesus didn't know totally and completely. He knew how long he'd been there for 38 years. And then Jesus asked him this question. Wilt thou be made whole? That's kind of an interesting question to me. Why would Jesus ask the obvious? Of course he wanted to be made whole. That's why he was there. wilt thou be made whole? And the man replies to the Lord like this. And notice, the impotent man. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. I don't know how many seasons he had been there. I don't know how long. We're not told how many attempts he had made, how many efforts he had made. Somebody had to get him down there to the pool. But while I am coming, now he can't walk, so that just simply means whoever is taking him, while I am coming, another steppeth in front of me. That's pretty much what man likes to do, right? Always likes to get in front. People always cutting in front of you on the highway. People like to cut in line. People always wanting to get in front, right? Well, while I was coming, some man always stepping in front of me. He said, Lord, oh, sir, I have no man. Now, this expression, no man, is found quite often in the Bible. And John used it quite frequently to show what man cannot do. What a great contrast in what the Bible says what man cannot do to what we're told all the time out here what man can do. We're told replete what man has done, what man can do. The sky's the limit, unlimited potential, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the Bible tells us a lot of things man cannot do, and John specializes in it. In John 1:18, he says, no man has seen the Father. But the begotten of the Father, him hath he declared. No man has seen the Father. No man has seen God. But the Lord Jesus Christ declared the Father during his teaching and his preaching here and in his life among the people. In John 3:13, the Lord Jesus Christ said, no man hath ascended into heaven, but he that hath descended, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That shows the omnipresence of the Lord. The Lord was on this earth when that statement was made by Jesus. But he says, no man hath ascended into heaven. Somebody says, well, what about Enoch? And what about Elijah? They did not ascend on their own power. They got into heaven through the power of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven without the assistance of man. And he went back to heaven without the assistance of man. And even while he made that statement, he says, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, no man has ascended. John 10:18. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it. No man takes it from me. There was no man living then or any man who ever lived who had the power and the authority to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He voluntarily laid it down. The Roman soldiers may have put the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. The sword may have pierced his side. But I can assure you that never would have happened had not Christ relinquished his life into their hands and allowed them to do so. No man taketh my life. John chapter 10, the Lord said, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd knoweth his sheep. He calleth them and they follow him. And he says, no man can pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. No man can pluck them out. The hand of the Son, no man can pluck them out of the hands of the Father. They're secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's eternal security, preservation of the saints. John 6:44. We dwelt on this a little bit last Sunday. Jesus said, no man can come to me except, that beautiful word except right here, the exception. People always talk about the general rule and the exception to the general rule. Thank God for this exception right here. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. And God makes an exception for every heir of promise, every child of grace, every object of his love, everyone that's in the everlasting covenant of grace. God makes that exception on behalf of that individual. He may be a little baby in his mother's womb. He may be a stillborn child. He may be a person in the darkest parts of Africa. It may be somebody who's never had a sound mind in their entire life. But they're God's child, sometime between their conception and death, God makes an exception and allows them to come unto him. John 14:6, we reverse it. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father except by me. Now notice that. Jesus said in John 6:44, no man come to me except the Father sent me draw him. And in John 14:6, the Lord said, I'm the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. What a great exception that is. Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus Christ made that exception? He lived his life. He accomplished his work. He made the perfect offering. A perfect offerer made a perfect offering for a perfect redemption. And therefore, the Lord's people will be with him in glory one day. John continues in the book of Revelation. He said, God openeth and no man shutteth, and God shutteth and no man openeth. In Revelation chapter 5, we find the Apostle John is weeping because he looked in heaven, he looked on this earth, looked beneath the earth, and he found no man worthy to loose the seals of the book that's under consideration. In Revelation chapter 7, he said, I saw a great multitude that no man can number. He's talking about the redeemed family of Christ. He said, I have no man. What man cannot do, thank God we've got a man that can do. Right? We got a man that can do what men cannot do. And this man said, I have no man to help me into the water. That's about to change. That's about to change. He now has a man. He now has the God-man. He now has the omnipotent man. He now has the healing man, the compassionate man, the caring man, the loving man. He now has the able man. Everything that man is not, Jesus Christ is. This man had no idea how his day was going to end. At this point, it's one of great disappointment. One more time he's made the journey. One more time he's taken down to the water. One more time he's there where if he can just get into the water. But I want you to notice what the people were doing. The people were waiting and their hope was in the water. A lot of people got their hope in things other than Jesus Christ. Some people got their hope in baptismal water. Do you know that? Now, they don't believe you can get to heaven without going through the baptismal waters. That's where their hope is at. Some people got their hope in ordinances. Some people got their hope, in tradition. Some people got their hope in their own works, their own abilities, their own talents, their own gifts, et cetera, et cetera. I'm telling you, there is no hope outside Jesus Christ. Titus 1 and 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. This man's hope is in the water. A lot of people would leave disappointed, including this man. I don't know how many times. But this day will not end in disappointment. I've had a few disappointing days in my life. What about you? I've had a few disappointments along life's journey, but I know the day will come when I will not have another disappointment. The day is coming when I'll be fully satisfied. The day will come when disappointments will no longer be part of my life. Jesus has never disappointed me. He said, I have no man. You got a man now. I am no man. Yes, you do. You got the man, Christ Jesus. There's one medium between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The omnipotent man, the caring man, the loving man, the compassionate man, the holy man, the righteous man, the sinless man, the healing man. See, when Jesus comes on this scene, I want you to see him in two phases of his life and ministry. One, we find recorded in Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Here, Jesus is touched by the infirmities of this man. And you see Jesus approaching here as the great physician that he is. You know, we sing that hymn about the great physician. I can't think exactly how it all goes now. Karen says, I do good with description, terrible with hymns. But anyway, I'm not going to prove that this morning. Anyway, the great physician. That's a beautiful hymn, is it not? It's a hymn about the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd already proved as a great physician time and time again. When he opened the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, enabling the lame to walk and raising the dead once again from their graves. Fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. But the greatest healing, my friends, this great physician, is the healing of his people when it comes to their sins and obtaining their salvation for them. As read in Isaiah 53:6, for by his stripes we are healed. I have no man. What did Jesus do in reply to that? Jesus could have said a lot of things, I suppose, but he said the most important thing of all. He said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Do you realize he's telling this man to do something this man hadn't been able to do in 38 years? You realize he's telling this man to do something that he, at this point, could not do, but he's going to do it. He could not do something that Jesus tells him to do, but because Jesus tells him to do it, Jesus provides the strength, the power, and the ability to do it. Now, what kind of lesson I get out of that? Whatever God has laid upon my heart, I can do it. Whatever God has put in my pathway to accomplish, I can accomplish it. Whatever God has told me to do by His grace and His might and His power, I can do it because He supplies the strength to carry out His law, His commandments, and His word. So what did the man do? Did he say, "Well, what do you mean rise up and walk? You know I can't walk." Immediately, the man was made whole. He took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. Now, you read the next few verses, you're going to find out this. This man at this time still did not know who Jesus was. A miracle just took place. He will not know who has healed him till Jesus finds him. And you notice the Bible says Jesus conveyed himself away. That word convey means he slipped away. He didn't stand there for people to applaud him, to commend him, to rain praise upon him. He conveyed himself away. He slipped away into the multitudes. Surely this could not have gone unnoticed. Surely this man that the people had to know saw him get up and walk away, and he never put his foot in the water. But Jesus found him later and told him who he was. I'm convinced that there are many people in this world, including myself at times, are miraculously blessed and don't even know how it came to pass. In the 5th chapter of the book of Mark, you're going to find where the Lord calmed the storm. The disciples in the ship where Jesus was knew exactly who calmed the storm, but Mark says there was other little ships on the sea. That means they was in the same storm, and they benefited from the same miracle, but they did not know how it came to pass. In the 2nd chapter of John, Jesus turns water into wine. The governor of the feast tastes it. He remarks, "Most of the time, the good wine's passed out first, and after men have been well drunken, they bring on the worst." He said, "But you saved the best for last." He did not know where it came from, but the servants did. The Old Testament was good. The New Testament is better. The best is yet to come.